We're turning again to the first chapter of the book of Ezra. We are hoping in the will of the Lord to study this entire book and indeed to go on into the book of Nehemiah. The last time we met, we began the series by looking at some historical background in Scripture. And then we gave a general introduction to the book under two headings: Ezra the message and Ezra the man. Now, just to briefly recap on that, Ezra actually records the history of the remnant of Judah who returned in two stages from the land of their captivity in Babylon and to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The book is divided into two sections that basically cover that two-stage return. Chapters 1 through 6 cover the first return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is mentioned in this book. He's also mentioned in the book of Zechariah. And you will see that he's also given the name Sheshbazzar. So when you notice there, for example, in chapter 1, of Ezra in verse 8 and again in verse 11. When it talks about Sheshbazzar, it's the same character who is given the name Zerubbabel. But chapters 7 through 10 deal with the second return and with the second group of the Lord's people who came back to the land under Ezra's leadership. Ezra is a book of restoration and revival. And tonight I want us to begin in chapter 1 with that which we have called the repatriation commanded. Remember that the people of Judah have been captives for 70 years in Babylon. But now Babylon itself has been taken and overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And in that overthrow, in that conquest, there has come to power in the Medo-Persian kingdom a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus is mentioned here. He's also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And the latter verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, as well as the first part of chapter 1 of Ezra, tell us about the decree of Cyrus, the command of Cyrus regarding the repatriation of certain Jews from Babylon. The way is made clear for a restoration of the people of God to the land, but ultimately and more importantly, the way is made clear for a restoration of the people to the Lord. And those two things are spoken of in Ezra. There's a return to the land, but correspondingly there is a return to the Lord. Now, we begin in the first chapter by noticing this great thought. And that is the thought of the providence that is guiding. I believe in the providence of God. I believe in that with all my heart. There are no accidents. There are no happenstances. But God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's the uniform teaching of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. And you see it here, illustrated in the life of Cyrus. Read here in Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And then you have it recorded, what that proclamation was. We'll be coming to that in due course. But though it's true, as we see it there in chapter 1, verse 1, that Cyrus made that decree regarding the work of rebuilding the temple, clearly there was behind that decree of Cyrus a guiding hand. Because it tells us there how that this man, as it were, didn't do this off his own bat. He didn't just decide to do it. but rather God stirred up his spirit. Those are the words actually used in our English Bible in Ezra 1 verse 1. And by the way, you see it as well at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, the chapter prior to this, in verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, etc., etc. There was the guiding, providential hand of God at work. By the way, just a personal anecdote. I had a friend, still have, but haven't seen him for a long time, back in Scotland. And I remember when that man was converted, as many people are, he came to know the Lord in days when he was of a more Arminian persuasion. And he argued with me. People sometimes argue with me. He argued about this whole matter of the doctrines of grace and how that he didn't believe in that. And I just didn't make it too much of an issue with him. But I just told him, it's the teaching of the Word of God. And if you study the Bible with an open heart and with an open Bible, it always helps when you read the Bible with it open. I believe God will show you that the doctrines of grace are the teaching of God's Word. Well, I hadn't seen him for quite a long time. It was actually some years. And he was so pleased to be able to tell me that the Lord had showed him that the doctrines of grace were indeed biblical. And I was rejoicing in that. And I said, well, how did you come to change your mind from being a dyed-in-the-wool Arminian to somebody who now believes in sovereignty, in salvation? He said it was through reading Ezra chapter 1. Because he said, I couldn't get away from this, that the Lord stirred up Cyrus, the king of Persia, and that work of God in his heart brought about tremendous changes in Judah among the people of God. He said, that's a sovereign God at work. It was through that portion that the Lord turned that man's heart to believe these great truths. And of course, it is wonderful to trace the hand of a sovereign God in the Bible, working by his providence in human history. And of course, we could not only look at the pages of Scripture, but history itself, and realize that history is his story. History. It's the story of God's hand at work among men. In history, God is working out his own sovereign purposes for his own glory. Now, as Presbyterians, we believe that because the Shorter Catechism says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Let me read it again. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now that tells me that God is in control of all things. And that's why the Scripture says that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You find that in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. It also tells us in Scripture that his kingdom ruleth over all. And that's something you and I need to keep in our minds and hearts in these days of terrible upheaval and declension, not only in the church but in nations. You know, a lot of times we look at the news and we hear the news and we read about things and it's depressing. It's utterly depressing if we haven't got our eyes on a sovereign God. And realize that the Lord is on the throne. Daniel chapter 4 verse 35. And we'll not go into the whole history of this, but Nebuchadnezzar was wrought upon. He was dealt with by God. A man who was a despot. A man who was a tyrannical character. Ruling with a rod of iron. God brought him to his knees. And it says in Daniel 4:34, And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Look at verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages my heart. The little chorus says, God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And you look at Ezra chapter 1, and you'll find that in the stirring up of the heart of that heathen king, Cyrus, to fulfill God's own stated purpose, this statement of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 is clearly illustrated. You could, of course, think of that other text in the Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. I don't know how you could read such a scripture without believing that God is sovereign, that God is on the throne, that the Lord is the one who's in charge. Back in the United Kingdom, when they talk about a foreman on a site, they refer to him as the gaffer. He's a gaffer. Well, I say it reverently. I say it reverently, but I say it without any fear of contradiction. Our God is the gaffer. He is in control. Governments, kings, principalities, dominions, powers, they're all in the hand of God, and they are subject to His rule. Even the Congress, who, as we know, don't always get everything right, they're in the hand of the Lord, and they're subject to His rule. Even the evil actions of men are overruled by the hand of God's providence. How do we know? Because that's what the Scripture teaches, and it's what it clearly says. Listen to Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. The wrath of man praises God, and the remainder, the residue of that wrath, God restrains. God is in control. And how we need to have confidence in our God. That's the message we get from Ezra chapter 1. Now notice something about this providence guiding here. It was guiding in the fulfillment of prophecy. One thing you learn as you read through the Bible, and that is that God's word shall never fail. God's word shall be fulfilled. God is a God who keeps His oath and His promise. And we see in Ezra 1 verse 1 that it was in the first year of Cyrus. But here's the reason. That the word of Jehovah, for that is the word Lord there, the covenant keeping God, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. It was in order that Jeremiah's prophecies would be brought to fulfillment. Now, what was it that Jeremiah had said? Well, go further on in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 29. You might say, well, if this is a prophecy fulfilled in Ezra, how come Ezra in the Old Testament comes before Jeremiah? It's because the books are not chronologically arranged. And we did point out that the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, while they're right at the end of the Old Testament, they belong with the history of Ezra. Keep that in mind when you're reading your Bible. It's a good thing to bring these scriptures together and see how they fit together and cross-reference things. But look at Jeremiah 29, and let's read from verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. So here's the prophecy. Here is the promise of God through Jeremiah. He said, I'm going to, after 70 years, visit you. I'm going to perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, to Judah. Now go over a bit further. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, look at verse 7 and verses 10 and 11. He says, And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. Now, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Now those were the promises of God to Israel through Jeremiah. This is what's going to happen. What do we find? You come to Ezra chapter 1, and that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, Cyrus made a decree. If you turn very quickly with me, and this is interesting, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and the last number of verses in that chapter, from verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth with his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now watch this. That saith of Cyrus. Before I read what God said of Cyrus, remember he was a heathen king. He was a pagan. He was not a servant of God at that particular time. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. And God's word came true, as it always will. Cyrus did exactly as God had said he would. What happened to Cyrus? He found out about Jeremiah's prophecy and he went ahead and fulfilled it. Why? Because God is in control. God is on the throne. The Lord worked in this man's heart, and the providence of God guided Cyrus in fulfillment of prophecy. But furthermore, the providence of God guiding Cyrus can be viewed as the fruit of prayer. As well as the fulfillment of prophecy, it was the fruit of prayer. Now look at it again, Ezra chapter 1, and you see the first couple of verses there, and you can say, well, God worked, didn't He? Yes. God moved Cyrus to make a decree for the restoration of the people to the land? Yes. And God fulfilled His own word through that? Yes. But friends, He did it all in answer to prayer. You must prophet Jeremiah. was taken by Daniel to the throne of grace and he prayed about it. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And here we see how the providence of God and the sovereignty of God works hand in hand, works in tandem with the efforts of God's people. You know, God answers prayer. And I don't think that we realize, as we should, how much is accomplished through prayer. Because prayer, as somebody said, prayer is the hand that moves the hand of God. It is ordained by God that we pray in order to fulfill His own purposes. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. And as you read on through this passage, Daniel is confessing sin, which we ought to do when we pray. But he's also appealing to the Lord on the basis of Jeremiah's prophecy that there may be this restoration of the people of Israel. You see, God's servant prophesied in Babylon during the captivity. Daniel did. And at that time he searched the books, he searched the scriptures to see what God had to say about Israel's deliverance in the future. By taking time to search the Word of God in the place of prayer, Daniel discovered God's promise to Jeremiah. And what did he do? Did he sit back and say, oh well, this is all going to happen in the future, so we'll just wait for it? No. Oh no. Daniel got down before God at the throne of grace and he pleaded that promise in prayer. And this decree of Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, was the answer to Daniel's prayer. The restoration of Jerusalem took place in the purpose of God, I say, in the sovereignty of God, because of a praying man behind the scenes. And is it not true that some of us that are converted tonight, God saved us because there was some person praying for us? A godly grandmother or grandfather perhaps, a godly mother, a godly father, godly elders, or some child of God bringing our case before the Lord and praying that God would save our souls. You say, well, it was God's sovereign purpose from all eternity to save our souls. I know that. But that doesn't negate the prayers of the people of God. Oh, as we look at the scripture, we find that prayer, when it's offered to the Lord, is not hindered by the promises of God. It's encouraged by the promises of God. You know, I read in the Bible that God will save His elect. I read that in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus shall see His seed. What does that mean? Does that mean that I sit back and say, well, it's just going to happen and we'll wait for it to happen? No. That encourages evangelism. It encourages efforts to bring souls to Christ. It encourages prayer for souls. These things do not hinder the efforts of God's people. They encourage them. And so it was here. There was a praying man behind the scenes with the book of God, and he's praying over the promises of God. And he's saying, Lord, this is what You've said You're going to do. Now, Lord, do it. And there's a message for us. Jesus said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what are we to do? We're to pray on the basis of that. Lord, build Your church. We long to see Thy churches full. said Isaac Watts. Cyrus was stirred up, Ezra chapter 1. And furthermore, you will notice that God not only stirred the heart of Cyrus, He stirred the heart of His people. Ezra chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Oh, the Lord was stirring hearts, stirring up Cyrus to make the decree, stirring up a people who would be willing to act on that decree. And how did it happen? It was all an answer to prayer. Oh, what great works have been accomplished in church history through the prayers of faithful saints. You know that revival comes in answer to prayer. Revival comes in answer to prayer. We learn that from many instances in history. I've read of the 1858 Fulton Street Revival in New York. That's where it started. And you know how it started? With a businessman who opened his place of business at lunchtimes in order that some might come and join him for prayer. At first there was only one who came to join him. And they prayed for a time. And then there was three, and then four, and five, and six, and so it went on. And I was telling somebody here recently that away over there in Ireland, and in those days, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have fast modes of travel, but good news travels fast. And in the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church, which at that time was a blessed church, the brethren that were gathered there heard of this move of God in New York City, and they sent two of their company, two, I believe they were ministers, to investigate. They went on a mission of inquiry to find out, is it spurious or is it true? And those two men were so affected by what they had seen in this country, they went back to Ireland and became known later on as the two imported gems of revival. Because they went around everywhere telling what they'd seen, and as people heard of it, they began to be stirred in their souls. And multitudes were converted. As I've said to you before, I could take you, if I took you to the northeastern part of Ireland, I could take you to church after church after church after church. And the little place above the door where it has the date when the church was built, 1859, 1860, 1861. Because such were the companies of those who were converted, the churches that were there couldn't accommodate them, and they had to build other churches. Oh, what a mighty work was done. And it was an answer to prayer. You know that souls are stirred under the preaching of the Word of God because of prayer. How we need to learn that lesson. We need to pray for the preacher. We need to pray and bathe the preaching of the Word in our praying. We need to saturate the preaching with our prayers. Why do you think it was when Jonathan Edwards preached that message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and people were so affected they were holding on to the pillars of the church lest they should fall into hell? It wasn't really the power of his delivery, because the man read from a manuscript, but the power of God was there. Why was it that when George Whitefield preached in a particular place, such was the power of God resting on that man's ministry, that as he described an imaginary scene of a man traversing a path on the edge of a precipice, and he's in danger all the time of losing his footing and falling down into that over that precipice, such was the power of Whitfield's preaching and description that a man jumped up in the middle of his service and he said, "Somebody stop him! Somebody stop him." You say, "Well, that's just emotion." Oh, friend, that's not emotion. That's not mere human emotion. That's the power of God. But how vitally important is prayer in God's work? Someone, as many did in the days of Spurgeon, visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle and were conducted on a tour around that great building. And Mr. Spurgeon was there, and one of the company asked him, "Mr. Spurgeon, how come in your ministry this place is packed with over 6,000 people every Lord's Day evening, and there's not a Lord's Day goes past but people are saved? How is that? That people profess salvation every week under your ministry. What is it? What would you put that down to?" And Spurgeon took them to a room that was under the sanctuary, and he opened the door, and there was something in the neighborhood of 200 Christians in there praying. And they said, "There is the engine room of my church." He said, "Any man could preach with that kind of backing in the place of prayer." Oh, how important it is to pray. It was behind what happened in Ezra chapter 1. Yes, the providence of God was guiding. But that providence guiding was not only the fulfillment of prophecy, it was the fruit of prayer. And you'll notice again, I want to emphasize this, Daniel's prayer was based upon what he had read in the Word. And again, as we pray, we need to learn to plead God's own Word before Him in the place of prayer. Remember that great text? How I love these verses in Ezekiel 36, but especially that verse 37. When the Lord had given all His promises about what He was going to do for Israel, Ezekiel 36, He tells them all the way through that chapter, "Then will I do this, and I will do that, and I will do the other thing." And he finishes in verse 37 and 38, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts." You know, the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts were the best of the flocks. They were the quality animals for sacrifice. "So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Notice, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." In other words, I am waiting to be entreated of. I am waiting for my people to pray for these things in order that it might be fulfilled. Ezra chapter 1 shows us that the ruler of the people was moved to fulfill God's word through Daniel's prayer. And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 2 teaches us that we need to pray for our rulers and our governments that they might do what is right for the people of God. But of that we'll speak again. I want to move from the providence guiding to the second point, and that is the proclamation given. The proclamation given, the decree of Cyrus. Look at it, Ezra chapter 1, and from verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he was conscious of the fact that God was behind this. Verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Here's the decree of Cyrus. Here's the proclamation given. And I would suggest to you that God must have been working in Cyrus's heart. Yes, he was a heathen man. He was a pagan king. But God worked in his heart, not only in stirring up his spirit to make the decree, but also, I firmly believe, in bringing him to salvation. Because isn't it interesting to note in verse 2 that he refers to Jehovah as the Jehovah God of heaven, who hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He was aware of God's position. He was also aware of God's providence. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he knew that he had a divine commission for what he was doing. But not only that, not only did he give God his rightful position, but he freely acknowledged that his own position had been given him by God. He acknowledged the sovereign. And incidentally, look at the words in parenthesis of verse 3. Those words in the brackets there. He is the God. Oh, if that's not an acknowledgement that God is the true God, I don't know what is. He is the God. Here's a man who was a pagan, a worshipper of idols, but God has worked in his heart, and now he's confessing freely that Jehovah is the only God. He is the God. There's a king who's just come to the throne, and immediately he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. How many of the world's rulers today would say things like this? How many governments and kings and presidents and rulers are afraid to acknowledge God? Though he's far from perfect, that's one thing I do appreciate about this president here in the United States. I think he lacks a lot of teaching. I think he's got a lot of things wrong, including his references to Papa as the Holy Father. But at least the man has the courage and the strength to acknowledge God publicly. It's a very, very rare thing today. I think of the government in the United Kingdom, and there's a reprobate in charge of the government. They're always been okay as far as the war effort is concerned, but everything else, the man is a reprobate. God is acknowledged here by Cyrus. Who was he? He was the most powerful ruler on the earth at that time. And really what he's saying is, despite my high position, God is much more exalted on high than I am. He is the God. And he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. I only have come to the throne because the Lord put me on the throne. That's what he said. Have you given God his rightful place as the sovereign in your life? There are two statements particularly that suggest to me that this heathen king was truly converted. Verse 2, he says, he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem. God has charged me to build his house. And then in verse 3, the words, he is the God. Cyrus believed Jehovah to be the only true and living God, and furthermore, he was willing to obey God's charge or God's command to him. And if you say you're a child of God, then you'll be willing to obey his commandments. That's the proof that you're a child of God. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 14 and verse 15? If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments, he it is that loveth me. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14, verse 21. Cyrus was a man who acknowledged the sovereign. But in this proclamation given, you see as well that Cyrus was a man who announced the scheme. And that scheme that he announced was the plan for building God's house at Jerusalem. And look at verse 3. It was to be done by God's own people. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. You will find later on in the record that there were those who said they wanted to help with this building. In chapter 4, enemies of God, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and when they saw that the building of the temple was taking place, they came to the leaders of that work. And here's what they said, let us build with you. Here's an exercise in ecumenism before the time. Let us build with you. Oh, we want to help you with your work. But of course, the reality was that they were against the work and tried to destroy it. And before it was over, they got it stopped for a time. I want you to see that Cyrus announced this scheme that was to be done by God's own people. The building of the temple of God was to be done by the people of God. You cannot work for God in reality and in truth unless you've been saved. And how many are in the positions of leadership as well as in membership in churches, but they're not the Lord's people? Their names are on the church roll, But as an old preacher in my country said, they may as well be on a bread roll, because they're not truly converted. Cyrus here, I want you to see it again, Ezra 1 verse 3. He made a call for workers. He made a call for laborers to build the temple. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Now what is God's temple today? God's temple in the New Testament is his church. It's referred to as a spiritual house built upon Christ. And believers are stones in that temple. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, and you see from verse 20, it says they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then when we come to 1 Peter 2:5, it tells us there, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is the temple of the Lord in the New Testament. It's the church. We sang earlier, in Him, in Christ, it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. The church of the living God. Believers are stones in that temple. Every person who's saved is like a brick in that building. And our job as Christians is to gather stones out for that spiritual house. We are to be builders. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. Sometimes laborers on a construction site are looked upon as, you know, they're really not that important because they're guys without the skills. But I wouldn't like to be trying to build a building without laborers. We are laborers together with God. When we were building a church building in Rutherglen in Scotland, I remember with some other guys helping to supply the bricklayers. I want to tell you, that's tough work. Especially when you're wheeling a wheelbarrow and you're like one story up off the ground on planks. And you're carrying those things we call over there grunters. When you lift them, you grunt. They're so heavy. Oh, that's hard work. Laborers. We're laborers together with God. Now, in Ezra chapter 1, I want you to notice this very quickly. We're told that there were some to go, but only a remnant. All of them didn't go. Not all of them. Oh, they were all challenged, but not all of them went. Just a remnant. In God's work, everybody should be involved. But in this instance, it appears that many had actually settled down in Babylon. They were comfortable now. They'd prospered in Babylon. So they had no desire to go back and work in Jerusalem. And there's certainly a challenge to Christians here. Prosperity can be a dangerous thing. Even physical prosperity, it can destroy our vision for God's work. We need to remember that it's God that gives us power to get wealth. And we need to use it for His glory. We read there, for example, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, from verse 10 to 12, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou filledest not, and wells digged, which thou diggedest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantedest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. If God prospers your work, God prospers your business perhaps, prospers your life. Beware, beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Didn't that happen even to those who went back to Jerusalem? I've read the history in the book of Haggai. And you go over there to that prophecy, and you see that they got comfortable, they were prosperous, and it affected them spiritually. Haggai chapter 1, let me read from verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So there you are, with your own lovely houses, he says, but the house of God is not being built, it's lying waste. That's not right. Consider your ways. As we're going to read in the history of Ezra, the work of building the temple had ceased because of opposition, and when the work stopped for so long, they got used to being idle. They'd been away from the construction site for such a lengthy period that they lost their vision for it altogether. And that can happen to Christians. Backsliding is a real problem among the people of God. Is it not possible to be so caught up with your home, your business, material prosperity, that you cease working for God? I want you to consider too that those who would be builders of God's temple had to leave Babylon's bondage. I wish I had time to develop this. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abraham, how he was called out of Babylon. Called out of it. We read also in Joshua chapter 24, interesting words that are a challenge. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua said unto the people, all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. This is Babylon, this is Chaldea. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. You can't labor for God while you're living in and for the world. God calls his people to separation. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can't build the temple of God in Babylon. Notice that. They didn't try to build the house of the Lord in Babylon. God wanted it to be built in Judah, not in a place of idolatry and pagan worship. There's a message there. God's people need to be separated from the present day apostasy. I know of evangelicals, so called, and they think they're going to change systems from the inside by compromising with them. They're not. What they'll do is they'll become just like them. We have a lot of good sayings in where I come from. I think they are anyway, if you can understand them. But there's one: if you lie down with a dog, you'll rise with the fleas. If you lie down with a dog, you'll rise with the fleas. And how people need to realize that when they compromise with the system is changing them and making them weaker all the time. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. Many today want to be hail fellow well met and everybody's friend and appear on the Larry King show and be popular. Not that everybody that appears on that is bad. But there's a fellow on there the other day, the writer of this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and he's being hailed as a great evangelical, a great man of God. One of his heroes is Mother Teresa. He believes the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church. He believes that that poor woman down in Florida, who may already be dead, is being starved to death. He believes that she's going into the arms of Jesus. But the poor soul is a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic and doesn't believe the gospel that the Bible teaches. You say you're judging. I'm only judging what Rome teaches. And if you believe what Rome teaches, you're not saved. That's crystal clear. You believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and you adhere to that, you're not a Christian. It's impossible. It's impossible. Revelation 18, by the way, before we finish. We're reading in Ezra about a call to leave Babylon. And with this I want to finish. Revelation chapter 18. and verse 2. It says here of the words of the great angel who came down from heaven. Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. We're reading in Ezra about a call to leave Babylon. And here's another call in the end of the Bible to God's people to get out of Babylon, the spiritual Babylon. Is that not a call to believers to leave those compromising churches that are linking up today with other false religions and with the Church of Rome, who are building up the Babylon of the end time? Is the Lord not calling His people to leave that? And of course, to do that, it might involve leaving a position of comfort, a comfort zone. It might involve sacrifice, and it will, and great upheaval, and losing friends, etc., etc. But how God would bless them for it. God blessed the remnant under Zerubbabel and Judah when they went up from Babylon and started to build His house. And we'll see that. How God blessed them as they started to build His house in separation when they left Babylon. May God help us in the separated testimony today to be diligent in building the spiritual temple. May we do that which God has called us to do, and may we do it in a spirit of prayer.